Our exhortation this evening will be given by Brother Al Bryan, and in conjunction with his subject, When Shiloh Comes, he has asked us to read Isaiah chapter 8, the first 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, Call his name Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. For the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. And the strengthening or stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Let us now give our attention to Brother Al Bryan and his subject, When Shiloh Comes.
Greetings, brothers and sisters, and friends of the truth. I wanted to express my thanks to the brethren responsible for putting the gathering together, and certainly I and my family certainly do appreciate and enjoy the effort, and also to those teachers that are teaching the young people, which is certainly a very important effort as well. I wanted to share with you this evening some thoughts on the subject of Shiloh, which, as our brother in his prayer indicated, deals with our Lord Messiah. And this subject is one which comes up repeatedly in the work by Brother Thomas of Elpis, Israel. And it's one that, subject-wise anyway, really pervades the entirety of Scripture. We know that the subject is bound up with the very purpose of Yahweh and His intention to fill the earth with His glory. It's a subject that encompasses God manifestation, prophecy, the gospel preached to Abraham, the salvation of a remnant of faithful servants to fulfill God's purpose in the earth. It is therefore, I think, important that we know and understand who Shiloh is and why this somewhat obscure name is associated with the man known to the world as Jesus Christ. An explanation of our subject really begins by traveling back in time about 2,700 years to the city of Jerusalem during the reign of King of Ahaz of Judah, when Isaiah the prophet recorded the words read in your hearing, a prophecy concerning events that were about to transpire upon the kingdom of Israel. The king of Assyria was coming, like the rushing waters of a strong river, to remove the northern kingdom in unbelief. Yet, the banks of this overflowing river would come also into the kingdom of Judah, to which this prophecy was given, laying siege to all the cities and placing a stranglehold, or it says, coming up like waters about the neck of Judah, which they literally did, encompassing Jerusalem. But there was still hope. As the angel of the Lord, we know, is later recorded, rebuked the Assyrian army in the days of Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. It was in these days of the invasion of the Assyrian army that the waters of Shiloh, known in the New Covenant writings as the Pool of Siloam, came into being. This cutaway illustration reveals three places that are relative to our study. The first is the Gihon Spring, which is shown in the right of the picture. And the inset is a photograph in the spring. So here is this is the city of Jerusalem. This is looking southward. So the Gihon Spring is up here. This is what Hezekiah wanted to protect from the invading Assyrian army. In the days of Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 18, verses 1 and 2, the spring called Gihon was located just outside the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. This is a significant location. Consider the fact that this is where Solomon was anointed to be king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet in 1 Kings, the first chapter, signifying, no doubt, that through him, through King Solomon, Shiloh would come. Now, Gihon is the only water source for Jerusalem. And Gihon means, as you may be aware, to gush or break forth. The name describing the manner in which the water intermittently gushes forth out of the spring, believed to be connected with a large aquifer beneath the city by a natural siphon to the surface. Water was life, and Hezekiah was aware that their lives could easily be cut off should the spring, again located outside the city walls, fall into the hands of the enemy. Hezekiah said, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Recorded in 2 Chronicles 32:4. He may have also recalled how that a small band under the command of David took the city from the Jebusites by breaching the vertical shaft that led inside the city from the spring. And we're going to take a look at that scripture, but they would have entered the tunnel here, down to where the spring is located, and then up this vertical shaft, and then up the tunnel into the Jebusite city at this point. So that is where Joab and his men would have gotten into the city. Let's look at, find my place back here. Let's look at 2 Samuel 5, 1-9. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David and to Hebron, and spake, saying, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and broughtest us in Israel, and the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and Hebron made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed the king over Israel. And when David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up into the gutters, that would be the tunnel in the cutaway there, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. So Hezekiah, perhaps thinking about how this was accomplished by a small band, fortified the city and hid the spring Gihon by covering it over with masonry, and brought the water into the midst of the city by digging a tunnel. His workmen with iron tools hewed out from the solid limestone a tunnel clear through Mount Ophel, properly known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. And so the tunnel, which maybe some of you have actually walked in, I don't know, was chiseled through the rock, and the somewhat circuitous course isn't because that they were bad engineers, but because they were probably following the natural route of the water course, or a crack in the rock through which the water flowed. And then eventually it came out here in the pool of Siloam. Let's look over at 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? So they stopped the upper course of the waters of Gihon, and they brought the water into the city. There the free-flowing waters were dammed to form the pool of Siloam. So that what Hezekiah wanted to accomplish was he didn't want to have to, there only one person could fit down this tunnel to where the guy, and then like a well, put a bucket down to where the Gihon spring was. He wanted a free flowing water course which brought water abundantly into the city. And this really speaks to what this is representative of, and that being the truth that would come through Messiah. Freely flowing. The above record of the formation of the Pool of Siloam, though very clear in the Old Testament writings, pretty much fell into complete obscurity and out of memory, really much as did the message of Shiloh himself, and is not mentioned by secular historians for some 2,500 years. Then in 1880, and perhaps you're familiar with the story, and there's actually about three or four different versions out there, but in general, in 1880, while several young boys were playing in the pool of Siloam, one apparently noticed within the opening into Mount Ophel an inscription that was before hidden beneath the water level. So people had gone through this tunnel and explored it before, but they had missed the inscription because it was below the water level in the darkness. The news spreading of an inscription soon brought men with torches. They quickly found the writing upon the tunnel wall. They cleaned the letters with acid, cast impressions, and soon the eyes of the scholars were amazed to find Hebrew letters of the 8th century B.C. Out of legend came fact. This was the conduit the water course through which Hezekiah had brought the waters of the Gihon spring straight down into the city of David. The waters of Shiloh had been confirmed beyond a doubt, rediscovered, as it were, by a Hebrew engraving in stone. Was this rediscovery mere coincidence, or was the timing intended as a message to believers that while the sixth vial epoch was busily drying up the Turkish power from off the land, the waters of Shiloh were made sure? Shiloh is coming. We now return to Isaiah's message in chapter 8, verse 1. Here, the writing instrument of the prophet, and let's reread verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write it in with a man's pen concerning Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. Here the writing instrument of the prophet is found to mean an engraving tool, as would have been used in the Siloam inscription, an engraving tool upon rock. This points us forward to the headstone of Zechariah 3:9. So you can keep your fingers there, and let's look over at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Engraved within the headstone is a message. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. At once we should begin to sense the power hidden within Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Shiloh for both blessing and righteous judgment. Before us, Isaiah lays the history of two nations in relation to the Assyrians, as predicted by the name of Isaiah's son, Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz, meaning speed the spoil, haste the prey. That son was an earnest of terrible events that would be ancient history before Shiloh came in the flesh. However, the Spirit speaking through the prophet, having evoked the name Emmanuel and Shiloh, and having declared that the land was Emmanuel's possession, and I hope you picked that up, that the land was Emmanuel's possession, tells us that these events yet speak to the future of the Jewish people and to the judgments that would come by Babylon and later the Roman armies. After the Babylonian captivity, we know that a partial restoration was accomplished, but incomplete, again on account of unbelief. Thus, by AD 70, the cup of iniquity was filled up once more. And the people of the prince of Daniel 9:26 would descend upon the hills of Judea and sweep away the temple and the city and the people in an overflowing flood of violence, because they also rejected Shiloh, the one sent. And not to be overlooked, future to our day, the Gogian armies will likewise overflow and pass over the land as a flood. In each case, as the following scriptures will testify, the armies are sent by Yahweh on account of disobedience and unbelief. Let's turn these up and read them together. And I just have a portion on the overhead here. We're going to read Isaiah 8, verses 6 through 8. The portion here on the screen is just to draw our attention to the similitude between them. Isaiah 8, 6 to 8. Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of a river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the earth, shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. Again, speaking to the future manifestation of Gog. Woe unto the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. They shall flee afar off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Daniel 11, 40 and 45. And at that time, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, and with chariots, and with horsemen, and many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over, just as did Assyria and later Babylon. However, verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and in the glorious mountain. And yet, again, as with Assyria in the days of Hezekiah, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The connection of history with prophecy, I hope, is self-evident in these passages. Not to be overlooked in Isaiah's message, however, is a principle laid down for all time concerning the hope that would also come about in connection with these so-called waters of Shiloh. Even in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of war and suffering, as well as an explicit warning to any who refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly and prefer to rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, there is still, nevertheless, a message of hope. And we'll speak to Rezin and Remaliah's son a little bit later on. We now move forward in time to the day of Christ, the one sent, and his activities in relation to this so-called Pool of Siloam. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And also, let's turn to Matthew 21, verses 34 to 40. Matthew 21, 34. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. First, let us be clear that the waters of Shiloh, or Shiloah, are synonymous with the pool of Siloam in the New Testament, whose waters descend from the Gihon Spring. The illustration before you is a depiction of how the pool of Siloam may have looked in the first century based on recent archaeological excavations, which are pictured up in the left-hand corner, which claim to have found the corner of the original pavement. In any case, water from the pool would have been used for both the daily temple service as well as being a place for ritual cleansing. Hence, Jesus sent the blind man to wash in the pool, made effectual by what? Some mystical power? No. Made effectual by the word that Jesus spake. So what was so special about the pool of Siloam? Again, as far as the literal water therein, or its chemical composition, nothing in particular. But what it represents to us spiritually, what it represented to the blind man spiritually, what it should have represented to Isaiah's generation, what it should represent to our generation, is a message of eternal value. Siloam, meaning sent, is derived from the Hebrew shelach, and has a long pedigree of root words from which its symbolical meaning may be discerned. As we will see from a consideration of its usage, its focus is upon the purpose of Messiah, the one sent by Yahweh to show forth the living Word, which in the end of all things may render eternal life to the hearer, that is, those who are athirst. We're going to go through some scriptures in relation to how this word is used, and there's a number of root words to this word, and we think they're worthy of consideration. And they all, again, point to Messiah and His work. Let's look at Nehemiah 3:15. Nehemiah 3:15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kohoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah, he built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. So here we find the usage in Nehemiah with this word, which is referring to the fountain of Jerusalem, is its definition here. The fountain of Jerusalem, or the fountain of life, which was near unto the king. And we need to think about that in its spiritual significance, that this pool was near to the king's garden. And if we think about who that garden is, the garden of the Lord, of course, is his vineyard or the ecclesia. Isaiah 8, verse 6. Back to Isaiah again, where this word is used here. For as much as the people refuseth the waters of Siloah, or in other words, as much as they refuse the fountain of life that goes softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. A related word, shellac, is used in Song of Solomon as a missile of attack, a seed of growth, a branch, a weapon. Let's look at Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Song of Solomon 4, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister. Remember, we just read about a garden close, the king's garden close to Jerusalem. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. What did Hezekiah do to prevent corruption of the spring Gihon? He shut it up. He sealed it from the world. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard. Consider also verses 2 through 4 of chapter 4. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely like temples, like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So this is like unto the city which Hezekiah, just as a side thought to consider, this is like the city that Hezekiah was fortifying against the enemy. It is a fortification against sin in the flesh, one which we need to each consider personally as well as ecclesially. Let's look at the next form of this word, 7971, used in Psalms 105. Isaiah 61 means to put forth, to reach forth, to send forth, to shoot, to stretch forth. Turn with me to Psalm 105:17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. So here the word that we're focusing in on is sent. And also Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So again, we have to consider the twofold aspect of Shiloh for both blessing and righteous judgment. Continuing, another form used in Genesis 49, Joshua 18, meaning tranquil, an epithet for Messiah. Let's go back to Genesis 49, please. Starting at verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thine brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, quite opposite of what we read before, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Also, let's look at Joshua 18, verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And we'll come back to that. Let's also look at 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11. First Samuel 4, 1. And the word of Samuel came unto all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, and when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And keep in mind what the people tried to do with Messiah, and the fact that they tried to make him king because they thought that he would deliver them from the enemies, that is Rome. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons, Eli and Hophni and Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp, and they said, Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The tabernacle at Shiloh was given into the hands of the Philistines. This, as with Isaiah's prophecy, foreshadowing the scattering of Judah, with Hophni and Phinehas slain by the sword, as would be their spiritual progeny, the scribes and Pharisees. And Messiah, the Ark of God, delivered into the enemy's hands. Now, two other names come into play here, which I think are significant. Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni means to fight with the fists. And we believe that the import of this name may be derived from Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 4. If you'll turn with me there. Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 4. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show the people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fists of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. So we see that this fighting with fists certainly demonstrates the attitude of those who opposed Shiloh when he came, without a doubt. And Phinehas, perhaps a little bit more obvious, we can look at Luke 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We see here, in the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas, the same treachery of Simeon and Levi, who would later reject and slay Messiah. They thought, and when I say Simeon and Levi, I mean antitypical Simeon and Levi, that being the scribes and Pharisees. They thought, as with the Ark of the Covenant, that Messiah would save them from their enemies despite their wickedness. He would not. Herein is a lesson for present-day believers that we dare not forget. Hophni and Phinehas, as with the scribes and the Pharisees, were false brethren who thought that because they had the charge of God's house, that they were therefore beyond reproof. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools for the fleeting treasures of this life. In both cases, the true power of Shiloh was rejected and delivered into the enemy's hands. In so doing, they would bring condemnation upon themselves and millions, millions who would perish in the wrath to come. We have likewise been given the words of life that go softly. How we treat with it will likewise determine the manner in which Yahweh will treat with us. Let's look at this next word used in Job and Psalms 122, again meaning tranquil, secure, successful, prosper, be in safety. Turn with me to Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper. That's the word we're honing in on. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Here's the final picture. The green pastures and still waters for which the psalmist yearned. We know that water is the basis of life. Water in its purity is a symbol of truth, the Word of God sent forth. In the literal aspect, the water source of an ancient city would determine the livelihood of that city. And isn't this true also of water in the symbolical sense? The spiritual city that Yahweh is building today is dependent upon our partaking of the waters of life freely. Without the water, we perish. Jesus explains this himself to the woman of Samaria, and we'll read a few verses from the familiar chapter in John 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. We know the occasion where Jesus comes to the woman of Samaria and asks her to draw water. Picking up at verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Are we today willing to drink from the waters of Shiloh that go softly? For we have a hope that is more precious than anything or any object that this world could possibly offer. Or can we possibly make the same mistake of Isaiah's generation, preferring to rejoice, as it says, in resin and Remaliah's son? Now this, when I first came across it, seemed like a very odd saying, to rejoice in resin and Remaliah's son. Resin was the king of Syria in Damascus at the time of this prophecy. And Pekah, Remaliah's son, was the king of Israel at this time, who had revolted against his king, a vassal to Assyria. In other words, he assassinated his king to usurp the throne and then rebelled against Assyria. But this is a fact. Both were idolaters who worshipped in the high places of Baal and Ashtaroth. Furthermore, even as the name Shiloh is full of meaning, likewise are resin and Pekah. The first word, resin, or name, it sounds fairly, innocuous, maybe a term to apply to this name. We see here, in a sense, it means delight, desire, favor, good pleasure. But note what type of delight this is. In own self, voluntary will. To be pleased with self. Summary, I would suggest to you that this is the calling of the world. No worries, just enjoy yourself. And now, brethren, I don't mean to say that we all need to sit around in sackcloth and ashes and putting on false humility and so forth. But we need to be careful that we rejoice in the blessings that Yahweh has given us and not in those things, the meaningless things of the world. And young people out there, and you know, I can apply this to myself while looking in the mirror as well. You know, we need, when we have opportunity to discuss the truth with one another, we need to do so, you know, rather than discussing, you know, who's ranked whatever in the tournament this year, and who's going to come out on top, or some such mundane interest of the world, or what movie is coming out this summer that you want to see, or things of really that have no value. Take the opportunity to discuss, rather, what are you studying in your Bible classes? Did you read something in your daily readings that piqued your interest? These are the things that need to be upon our lips, not the vain things of Rezin and Remaliah that have nothing to do with the truth. Pekah, Remaliah's son. And why I'm convinced that these words are significant. Why didn't it just say Pekah? Or why didn't it just say Remaliah? But no, it says Remaliah's son. Because Pekah had a particular meaning as well. A primitive root to open the senses, especially the eyes. Figuratively, to be observant. Without coincidence, this is the very word used in Genesis 3:7. Let's go there and read that verse, please. Genesis 3:7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So this goes right to the heart, brothers and sisters, of the nakedness of sin brought upon the entire race through Adam. To rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son is to be absorbed in the seemingly ordinary things of this life. Those things that the Gentiles seek, seemingly harmless perhaps, honorable by the world's standards, made acceptable by those whose spiritual guides are dulled to the words of God, those who, as Brother Jim pointed out, have been desensitized by popular culture, the material opium, the quest for financial gain, the rush to conform with popular culture, such as dress, entertainment, discordant roles of men and women, ecclesial organization based on a world model rather than a Bible model. These are the same errors, brethren, that both Isaiah's and Shiloh's generation made. The same errors. Our generation is no less immune from these toxins of everyday living to the exclusion of Yahweh, to be conformed to this world instead of being transformed by the invitation of life in the Word. The Spirit said to John concerning Laodicea, the ecclesia that typifies the last days, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I believe that's a message to us in this Laodicean age. That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, just as Jesus instructed the blind man to do, and wash in the pool of Siloam, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So that's a great message of hope, even to this Laodicean state of the ecclesia. In summary, Shiloh was the Son of God sent forth as the fountain of life to save the fallen race. Born of a woman by miraculous begettal through the working of the Holy Spirit, destined before the dawn of time to be Messiah, Savior, the Christ. His message of life flows freely and is inexhaustible. In Him, all our hope rests. Without Him, we are lost entirely. Before Him, at this hour, we have nothing wherein we can glory, However, with him we shall be like him and shall, God willing, spread his glory throughout the earth. Shiloh is coming. The signs of the political heaven are legion. The day is drawing nearer than we think, when this picture before you now will no longer be in the form of an architect's rendering of a temple plan in Jerusalem, but will be a reality, when the waters of Shiloh will no longer emanate from outside the walls of Jerusalem, but as seen in this overlay with the current city, will spring forth from within. Is this mere fact or fiction? This is a map showing the fault line that divides the two continents of Africa and Asia. And the fault line, as many of you are aware, goes straight up through the Jordan Valley. And all of these sort of beach ball points here are currently active points of rotation along this fault. And this is a current map printed within the, or from with, within several months. Now, several months have passed since the world witnessed, just to change gears a little bit here, since the world witnessed the tsunami-generating earthquake in which the floor of the Indian Ocean thrust upward some 3,900 feet. As widely reported in the news media, this earthquake affected geologic strata around the globe. Again, the map before you illustrates active fault zones along the Jordan Rift Valley today. Was the earthquake of December 04 a mere precursor to what the Olivet earthquake portends? Should this natural disaster be a warning for us as to how vulnerable man truly is when blinded by ignorance and sin? If so, then how important it becomes for us to separate ourselves in every way possible from the way of the Gentiles around us, that day when Shiloh comes should not overtake us as a thief, a day in which sin will be swept away as an overflowing flood. We conclude with this sectional geologic illustration through Jerusalem, which shows the faults beneath Jerusalem and the aquifer far below that we believe are soon to be connected. Turn with me to Zechariah 13:1. And we're almost finished. We can just hold on a few minutes. Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Chapter 14, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. This is our hope and consolation, the day when Shiloh comes, when the aquifer beneath Jerusalem will hold no longer, and the spring that feeds Gihon literally burst forth without measure and will flow out continually beneath the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem. This being an earnest of the truth that will hereafter spread immeasurably throughout the sea of nations, and thus shall be fulfilled the saying, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Thank you.